This morning we spoke a little bit about the ideal of being unspotted and how difficult it is to live in a world where the world itself desires so intently to see us spotted. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are a huge portion of worldly individuals that would love nothing more than to bring you down to their level. That they would see it as something very valuable to society, that they would certainly see it as a valuable asset to them if they could bring you down to their level, if they could make you spotted, if they could somehow soil the garments that you are clothed with in Christ, then they would see that as a very valuable thing. We could focus on several different things from Hollywood all the way to Nashville and the Big Apple, from the music we listen to the fashion that we engaged in, to the television shows, to the movies that we listen to, the very disposition that American society has regarding itself is a dangerous thing. It's not, as we talked about this morning, it was true in Jesus' day. He was warning his disciples in John chapter 17, and he gave them the instruction of being sanctified by the Word of God, being set apart from the society in which they resided in. It was a Roman society, and you don't have to study very much about Roman society during that particular time to really understand the debauchery and the wickedness of that particular society. I am not sure that we are even there yet at the time that Jesus was sent into this world to be able to offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. But it is true, and one man has written, and I think rightfully so, I bring this to your attention as we begin this lesson. You know, we spend more, but we have less. We buy more and enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences, but less time, more medicine, but less health. We read too little, watch too much television, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. These are times of tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the days of two incomes, but more divorces, of a fancier house, but broken homes. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to our lives, not life to our years. We've cleaned up the air and polluted the soul. And then he says, perhaps the world needs to give heed to the words of our Lord, and is quoted in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And then Mark chapter 12 and verse number 30, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength, that this is the first and greatest commandment. He recognizes, I think, in this particular paragraph of information, he realizes that the American society has a lot of influence even in regards to the New Testament church, that is, in regards to us. And so the lesson this morning was designed to encourage us to do everything within our power not to be spotted by the world, or as James puts it in James chapter 1, to be unspotted from the world. What I would like for us to do tonight is a follow-up with regards to that, and that is to look more intently into the book of James, that we might learn some of the great lessons of James. Now remember that last week we spoke of James, and rightfully so, we refer to James as a practical book. In fact, out of all the books in the New Testament, if you were to ask people what is the most practical book in the Bible, 90% if more would say the book of James. In fact, as I mentioned last week, I have books in my library, commentaries on the book of James that are entitled Practical Christianity. And but what is it that makes James so practical? It's not the fact that James is really more practical than Romans. Romans is a very practical book in a lot of ways. But here's what James does for us. James, more than anybody else, constantly calls to our mind the fact that Christianity, if it is not lived, is not real, genuine Christianity. That Christianity, by its very nature, must be practiced. It must be understood as being genuine and relevant to our very lives. In fact, if it does not permeate who we are, if it does not transform us into something that we were not, then it is not really New Testament Christianity, not to us. You see, it is a vain religion to us. And so, James chapter 1 and verse number 27, of course, he is talking about, in 26 and 27, he's talking about a man's religion. And he says that there are, that if a man has a religion that he says he will do one thing, but he does not follow through with that. For example, if a man seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. And remember, James has an entire chapter on chapter 3 about the tongue and the bridling of that tongue. And remember, he talks about it from the vantage point of this is difficult to do, right? Every illustration that he gives is designed to show us how hard it is for us to bridle the tongue. But if we do not bridle the tongue, he writes in James chapter 1 and verse number 26, then this man's religion is vain. So we have constant reminders in the book of James that the Bible, that New Testament Christianity is designed to permeate and is designed to be practiced, or it is no value to us. Having a Bible in one's possession does not make him a Christian. Opening and reading that Bible does not make him a Christian. Knowing the Bible does not make you a Christian. It is the participation in the practice of the principles that makes us New Testament Christianities. And that's why when you and I read the book of James, as somebody mentioned to me last week in this regards, ouch, my feet hurt. You see, when you read the book of James, you're coming away and your toes are hurting because he's stomping all over that. And so it is a very valuable book in that regard. So he says that this man's religion is vain. So pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. And he talks about visiting the widows and the fatherless and to keep himself or oneself unspotted from the world. And so what I would like for us to do then is to look at the book of James from this concept of being unspotted. What is it that James says? What is the practical element of the book of James? What is it that he's telling us that I must participate in, I must practice if I want this pure, undefiled, spotless religion in my life? What is it that I must engage in? And I want to say from the very outset here, that is, if we're just counting up points, then the first point would be this, that we must trust God's system of things. And I think that underlines everything that James is going to say. And we could show that throughout the entirety of the book, but let me show you that from the very beginning. James chapter 1, And verse number 3, actually we'll begin in verse number 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, patience and endurance here are going to be interchangeable throughout the book of James. And we're going to see that multiple times throughout the book of James. But I want you to pay attention specifically to verse number 4. Verse number 4, he says, "But let." Now, I have that underlined in my Bible, the word "let." James is not talking about something that I am actually doing at this point, but I am letting something be done. Okay? I'm letting patience, I'm letting that endurance have its perfect work. And he says that that you may be perfect and entire and wanting in nothing. So my first point here from the book of James, or I would say James's first point, is that we must trust God's system. You see, Jonah did not trust God's system. So what did he do? He ran away from his responsibilities. God called him back. You remember there was a storm, and then there was a great fish, and that great fish vomited Jonah up on the shoreline. And in the middle of that scene, in chapter 2, Jonah goes to God in prayer. He realizes that you cannot run away and please God. You cannot run away from your responsibilities. So Jonah was running away from God, and as the outline generally goes with Jonah, then he's running back to God in chapter 2. Actually, he would be swimming in the whale's belly at that particular time. I'll get that mixed up even if I say it again. But you understand what I'm saying. He's not running inside, but he's getting back to God's plan. Chapter 3 is all about him doing what God said. God sent him on a mission, and he goes and does that mission. So he's running with God. But then chapter 4, he gets angry with God. He knew God was a compassionate God. He knew God would save Nineveh if he preached the word to them, and they responded properly. He knew the loving kindness of God, and so he got mad at God's system, you see. At the very first, he didn't want anything to do with God's system, so he ran away from it. Now, don't you find that oftentimes, even you and I, as members of the church, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 29. Is it 29? I'll have to look at that again. But he says, "They that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint." But did you pay attention to the very first part of that? They that wait upon the Lord. That's an aspect of trust. It's an aspect of, here's the endurance. I'm going to have to endure certain things. And I've got to trust in God's system to get me through it. So if I don't trust God, then I'm going to change things, right? If I don't trust God's system of things, then I'm going to change it up. I'm going to try to not have to go through the consequences of my sin, you see. I'm going to try to short God on what God says is, this is the way you ought to go. When you're involved in the trials and tribulations of life, and this, by the way, ties into point number 2 with verse number 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You see, it's a matter of trusting in God's system. God says there are trials in life for you and I to live as New Testament Christians. And here's what we say sometimes. Well, now, wait a minute. If we're getting a lot of negative feedback from the community, we need to change the way we're doing things. You see, even though we're doing it the way God lined it out, as God exemplified through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through his apostles, and through his disciples in the first century. He has laid out the pattern. We're doing it like that. But wait a minute, I think we need to back up just a little bit. We're getting a little bit too heavy of a feedback. Well, let me ask you this. How much of a feedback did the prophets get? How much of a feedback, negative we're talking about, did the apostles get? How much of a feedback did the early disciples get when they were practicing New Testament Christianity? You see, now that's just one example, but what I'm saying is this, is that the reason why we take a step back and the reason why we reevaluate things is because we don't trust God's system of things. Let's do it the way God wants it done and as God exemplified it. The reason why there are multiple plans of salvation that are out there being promoted is because somebody, somewhere along the way, didn't trust God's system. They decided that they had a better system. That there was a newer system. That we need a new worship. Listen, your old folks can worship the way you want to, but us young folks, I'm into young folks, by the way. Us young folks, we gotta have a new, powerful, demonstration of, what worship is all about. And so, we got to do it differently, you see. Why? Now, I'm not saying that there are not some things that can be changed in worship and still make it true New Testament worship. There are some things that can be changed, and we can get better at worship from one time to another time, or from one generation to another generation. But why am I seeking the change? You see, do I trust in God's system or not? Now, James, like I mentioned, is talking about the endurance of trials and tribulations in life. And so, we must trust God's system. And number two, we must endure as God would have us to endure. And so, number three, let's just move on there. Number three is found beginning in verse number 19. Now, you realize that I'm not going to be able to mention every principle in the book of James. And short sermon. But we're going to do the best that we can to give some highlights of the book of James that I think will help us today. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he gives the reason, or at least one of the reasons for this, and he says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so he identifies, again, it's a trust level. I've got to trust God in doing this. And so I need to be swift to hear. Swift to hear the cause of the widows and the orphans. Swift to hear the cause of the poor and the needy. I need to be swift to hear. And this moves us into the next point I think that James makes. And there's a reason why verses 19 and 20 are followed by verses 21 and following. James is setting us up so that we would properly understand what he's talking about. We need to be swift to hear the word of God. And we need to be slow in regards to our wrath, in regards to the process or the system that God has set up. So notice what he says here in the conclusion of this. Wherefore, this is point number four if you're keeping notes here. Point number four, wherefore, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. By the way, you add down to verse number 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Again, a doer, not just a reader, a doer, not just a hearer, a doer, not just someone who is looking into the Word of God, but he's looking into the law of God so that he might practice the law of God. And he says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And so notice here then that the process of listening, giving heed to God's Word. You know, oftentimes people will ask, well, preacher, where do I need to start in my obedience to God? My general response is always exactly where you are. For example, what do you know that God tells you to do in His good book? What firm convictions, what Bible verses do you know that these are things that you need to be doing in order to be a New Testament Christian? Here's my suggestion at the very outset of that question. Practice those things. And I will assure you that the practice of those things is more important than adding more knowledge about what you should do. We must practice what we already know, and I would suggest to you as well that if the New Testament church could just practice what we know, I'm almost convinced we could turn the world upside down. Or maybe right side up would be the better terminology. But number four is that we must be doers of what we know. There is no value in knowledge if it is just knowledge. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse number 1 that knowledge has at its very root a tendency to puff up. Knowledge has a tendency to lift us up when we know something. When I know something you don't, it gives me an elevated status in my own mind over you if I'm not careful. So it's not about the knowing. Once we know, then we must put it into practice. Now look at number five here. Number five and six we have already covered last week and earlier, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on them. I just want you to be able to see them in the rotation of what James is talking about. And that is that a man must bridle his tongue, and that a man, in order to have pure and undefiled religion, must visit. He must take care of the needs of those who are less fortunate than himself. That's what he is talking about when he says that we visit the fatherless and the widows. It's not about going by and saying, hi, I hope you're feeling okay. If you need anything, give me a call later and I'll come by. That's not a bad visit, by the way, but if it doesn't take care of their needs, then we haven't done what we need to do in order to follow through with that. So that's five is the tongue and six is the visitation. Now, excuse me, let's move on here to number seven. And that is, number seven is in chapter 2 in verse number 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now you remember, and this is why I bring this up again with regards to the practice of New Testament Christianity, is that it's not a one-time event. I want to show you an example, and I think you might already be running there in your brain, of a man who understood and who practiced this principle and then later forgot it. Let me give you his name first. His name is Peter. You remember that Jesus promised to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Now, it is my understanding of that phrase that is suggesting that Peter is going to open the door of the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. And I think it's proper to understand that Jew and Gentile have the same preacher, so that one is not elevated above the other. Yeah, Peter preached it to the Jews, but Paul preached it to the Gentiles. No, this is the same preacher that preached, that opened the doors of the kingdom to both Jew and Gentile. Now, in Acts chapter 10, if you'll turn over there with me just for a second, in Acts chapter 10, I want you to notice a couple of items in regards to this. You remember that Cornelius is at the heart of this story, and he sends men to Joppa to fetch Peter by an angelic invitation. And Peter, while these men are coming to Peter, Peter finds himself at noonday, about lunchtime, up on a housetop, and he receives a vision from God. And in this vision, all of the unclean animals that a Jew was not supposed to eat was let down in a sheet, so that Peter then was given this instruction: rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter denied the vision, that is, the application of the vision at first. No, Lord, he would not rise, kill and eat. Now, Peter receives this vision. After the vision, by the way, it suggests that these men came to Peter, and then Peter leaves and he goes to Cornelius' house. And I want you to notice what it says beginning in verse number 27. Well, let's back up to verse number 26. Peter took up himself, saying, stand up. This is when Cornelius bows before him. I am but a man also. And he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful, or it is an unlawful thing, for a man that is a Jew to keep company with or come unto one of another nation. But notice Peter's understanding of the vision now. He says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, by the way, the story goes on, but I want you to look for brevity's sake at verse number 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. By the way, Peter's going to have to explain himself to the Jews in chapter 11, and he gives a chronological study of the events in chapter 11. But notice Peter's conclusion. He understood the vision, right? He understood that there was no respecter of persons. Well, very briefly, I want to turn at least your thoughts to Galatians chapter 2, where Peter is enjoying the benefits of understanding God's vision, that there is no respecter of persons. He is eating with Jews. He is eating with Gentiles. There are some folks that come from James, and they have a different view of this. And for some reason, they have such a powerful influence on Peter that Peter, the Bible says, goes off into, the King James says, dissimulation. He plays the hypocrite. Now here's a man who knows better, but because of the events of the hour, he chooses to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles as if there is something wrong with that now. That the barrier that the law of Moses erected was still there. And thus, by the way, he is denying the power of the cross. You see, it is the cross, Ephesians chapter 2, of which he says breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. There is now one body. There is now one hope of our salvation. And so we see that Peter then, Paul says, had to rebuke him publicly and to the face so that others... By the way, Barnabas, the great encourager, is drawn away with this dissimulation. James and now Peter have such an influence that now the church, many of the leaders in the church, or supposed leaders in the church, are leading in the wrong direction. And so Peter then denies what he once practiced. And by that, he denies the very cross that brought those two together. So James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, with respect of persons. Look down with me at chapter 2 and verse number 14. He says, and again, this demonstrates over and over again, James saying to us, if our Christianity is not practical, if it is not practiced, it is of no value. So he says, what doth it profit a man? Brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Can faith, that is a mental assent towards something, just a belief in something without a practice, can that save anybody? Now, you know James's discussion here has caused a great deal of controversy in the religious order. In fact, it caused so much controversy that it caused Martin Luther to refer to the book of James as a right strawy epistle. In other words, it couldn't hold water. In other words, he was denying that James had the truth on this subject. Dangerous place to put yourself in as a preacher to deny the inspiration of an inspired letter. But notice what he says here. We'll drop down. He says, verse number 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being all by itself, being alone. Yea, a man may say, I have faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, James is not saying that you can do both of them. What he is arguing is, it is obvious by the very definition of the word that I'm using that you cannot show your faith without works. Anybody in here open up your mind right now and show me what's inside your mind. Anybody really convinced that somebody believes something if they don't practice it? Anybody in here, ladies, would you believe that your husband loved you if he constantly beat you? Anybody? No? No, you see, because love implies something totally different than the action that you're getting, right? We understand that. That's what James is saying. So now notice he goes on. Let's look at verse number 26. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith all by itself is like a dead body there without the spirit. It has no life in it. Now, let's look at number 9. Chapter 3, verse number 13. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He says, you point out the wise man among you, and here's what you're going to find. A wise man is not a man who can just stand in a pulpit and preach, or stand behind and teach. That's not the wise man of this text. Notice what he says here. Let him show out of a good conversation. Conversation does not mean a manner of talk. It means a manner of life. In other words, put your money where your mouth is. Put your practice daily what you speak. And so he says, who is the wise man? The one who shows that he is practicing his works with meekness of wisdom. Now that's what James says here. Let's move on to number 10, chapter 4. And by the way, let's back up just a second here. I want to get verse number 18 in here because he makes this statement as he concludes this point. He says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I have circled in my Bible the word sown. See, sown implies work. The sower went forth to sow his seed. You see a farmer out in the field and he is sowing some seed. He's actually having to put some work into this. If we desire peace between us and God, if we desire peace between brethren, then we have to work at it, you see. It's not something that just comes naturally. It's something that takes a little work. It takes me to sow some seeds of kindness, of goodness, of peace. If I desire peace, then I have to be a peaceable person. And so there has to be something that is sown in this, and there's the conversation, the King James manner of life. So, verse number 7 of chapter 4. Point number 10, if you're keeping notes. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, do we not have a wonderful example of that in Matthew chapter 4? Of Jesus resisting the devil and the devil fleeing from him? Do we not have not only just an example, but he shows us in that example of how to resist the devil. Resistance begins with an understanding and a proper application of God's Word. Thus, Jesus would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. This is not a theoretical debate between Jesus and Satan. It is a matter of practice. There is a practical element to the battle that Jesus and Satan are engaging in. And he's saying, when you put the word of... He was hungry. And he had the ability to turn stones into bread. By the way, he made the lunch of a small boy to feed 5,000. He was hungry. He could have done that easily. That was not the point. It was not about the ability there. And so Jesus identifies then that the practice of New Testament Christianity, by the way, must be endured. Oh, we're back to that where we started, right? James chapter 5, it might interest you, this is point number 11, would say in verse number 8, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren. Be enduring even when other people prosper. Don't grudge them. Don't begrudge them what they have. Don't live in such a way that you're always invoking the ideal of I should have what they have. Why don't I have that? No, grudge not your brethren when they are blessed in life. But I'm going to, as Paul said, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We ought to be glad that our brethren are doing so well in life. We ought to be glad. And so he would say in verse number 11, for example, behold, we count them happy which endured. He's talking about the prophets there. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now he brings Job into, here is patience. And so he says that we ought to sing, we ought to pray, and we ought to confess our faults one to another. Oh, James has a powerful book of practical Christianity for us. And if you're like me, you're saying on several of those points, and we've just mentioned a few, ouch, ouch, that hurts. Rick, when you talk about widows and orphans, ouch, that hurts. When you talk about being consistent in practicing new to, ouch, that hurts. When you're talking about being unspotted and bridling my tongue, ouch, that hurts. I think that's the reason why James is called a practical book, because when you read it, you say, ouch. And that makes it very, very practical. So my admonition to us as children of God is for us to go out and practice New Testament Christianity. That's the way it's designed to be. Practice what you know, learn more, and practice that. That's the way growth in the kingdom of God is designed to be. But if you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, I want to encourage you that the first practical element of the Christian system in trusting God means putting your life in His hands. Spiritually, eternally, putting your life in His hands. On a daily practical basis, we are calling for you to put your life in God's hands. God said that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you must repent of all of your past sins. That you must confess the sweet name of Jesus and be buried in the watery grave of baptism in order to receive the remission of your sins. And God will add you to His church. That's God's system. Regardless of what men tell you, trust the system of God. If you're a child of God And maybe as we do oftentimes, we become spotted by the world. Maybe then that you need, whether it might be right there in the pew where you stand in a few minutes, and as we sing this song of invitation, you might need to be offering a prayer unto God, saying, God, forgive me, for I have been spotted by the world and I have not been practicing what Christianity really is. And it may be that you need the aid and assistance of your brethren. What we want you to know here tonight is that you can receive that aid through prayer tonight. If there's some way that we can assist you in addressing practical Christianity, let us do that today as we stand and sing.